Let us turn to the second book of Kings,
chapter 2, please.
Second book of Kings,
chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha, and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. What is meant by that statement, take away thy master from thy head, is very simply, he is going to be removed from you as your teacher. For all the teachers taught on an elevated spot, on the level with the head of the disciple. Verse 4, and Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord would take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle, wrapped it together, rolled it up, and smote the water. And they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask, what shall I do for thee before I be taken away from thee? And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Oftentimes that is taken to mean, let me be as twice as great as thyself. That is not the meaning. What he really asks is the double portion of the first form. In other words, what he desires is the right of succession. That's what is meant by those familiar words, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast talked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee, but if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them forth asunder, and Elisha went up by the whirlwind into heaven. We must note that the chariot of fire and the horses of fire are the accompaniments of the translation and not the means of the translation. Verse 12, and Elisha saw it, and he cried, "My father, my father." That's what Elijah had been to him. The chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof, does that throw light on the protective forces that God has for Israel? And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own claws and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan, and he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah, even he?" When he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. May God bless to us his precious word. And so, beloved fellow saints, we come to the final meditation in our series, In the Life of Elijah. And we are asked to view an event that is absolutely outstanding in Bible history. There is no logical way of interpreting this event but by accepting it as a literal event. We do thank God for the records in His Word about these events that are so supernatural. There are just three things we can talk about this afternoon. Three things that I hope the Lord people will keep in their mind when giving attention to this translation. First, we must look at the period of the translation. Afterwards, the place where it occurred, and certainly its purpose. I dare say you will be anticipating that. The period. You will work it out if you give attention to the chronological data of the book or life of Elijah. And you will see that it took place about 10 years after the anointing of Elijah. We read of that in chapter 19, as you remember. 10 years have passed since that remarkable event, the preparation of this successor. Now this man is being taken home. What has happened in the meantime? We are obliged to remind ourselves again, dear saints, although this good man had made remarkable public appearances, he is by no means idle. Although he is in a sort of semi-retirement, he is still busily engaged in the work of reformation for Israel. The school of the prophets comes into view in these scriptures, and you will all see that this means the good man intended to consolidate his case. One thing to establish the facts of Jehovahism, it's another thing to keep on teaching that and establishing it permanently. The good prophets of God aim to do that. That gives me occasion to say again, my brethren, it is always essential to press forward and complete the task of work that the Lord has given you to do. One of the things Charles formed to one of the churches in Asia is just this: I have not found thy work complete before God. We are all prone to start movement, but once we begin to realize the heavy task they involve, we begin to forsake them and allow other folks to complete what we started. Beloved fellow saints, remember, it is essential if you take up a ministry and claim particularly to be engaged in it in the will of the Lord, that you must see that through. What is there written in the book of the Proverbs? The sluggard taketh roses, not that which which he taketh in hunting. As I understand the proverb, it means very simply this, the man has had a great thrill in pursuing the prey. He has had great enjoyment by hunting in the field. But what's the use of that if the man doesn't roast what he slays on the field? That teaches us that we must appropriate what gains we make in divine things. This applies to the study of the word. Don't, my fellow believer, give. I'm using a very crude word, but too many young brethren see the opening and they begin. And somehow or other, because it takes more time than they imagine, and perhaps denies them a little of the companionship of their wives and perhaps someone else, they fail to carry the talk through. Brethren, it is essential, I repeat, to pursue the ministry until it is completed. That's all I intend saying about that particular point this afternoon. What is the place? Where did this remarkable translation occur? Verse 9 tells us they had gone over. This is no mere sentiment that takes the good prophet of God back to the region from which he came. A week ago, through this hour, we looked at the locality from which the prophet of God came. Now your attention is being directed there. He's going back to the very place where he received divine impression so strongly. It's not mere sentiment. He has appreciation for the dealings of God with him. I would like to go home to heaven as this is the man of God. You see him going home to heaven and imparting truth to men. As you follow him visiting these different schools that are mentioned in the places that I have read to you, you will find that he's dissipating the truth of God to these people. They are good things we go home to him like that. But he's advancing in the faith himself, and he has a deep joy in God. How delightful to go home like this. I hope that our beloved brethren and sisters listening are anticipating the end. After all, you know, the good English poet said, let the end try the man. We ought to anticipate the end and prepare as did some of these dear men of our day. I think we could refer to many other instances in Scripture of men going back to the spot in which they first heard the voice of God. We think that happened in the Gospel of John. You all know that the Gospel of John is the Gospel of cycles. Have you ever seen the course of chapter 10? The Lord went back to Bethany beyond the Jordan. You are taken in chapter 10 to the very scene to which you were introduced in chapter 1. Our Lord has delivered his precious ministry to Israel, and he's conscious of the rejection of the people as a whole. Now he revisits his place before the Passion, and he comes from that place of retirement as a giant refresh, and so he moves to the cross to accomplish the work of atonement upon which our salvation rests. I am not sentimental when I talk like this, neither was the prophet of God. It's an appreciation for the dealings of God with one in life. But now, what is the purpose of the translation? This is many-sided, and so we must give most of the time this afternoon to the purpose of the translation. There are four things that I have upon my mind that I would like to communicate to you quickly. First of all, from verse 11, you will see that the
translation was a confirmation of the ministry of Elijah. Let me read that verse to you so that you grip it firmly. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire. I want to emphasize that. 8 times in the life of Elijah, you read of fire. That's why he's called the fiery prophet. All of the men and women of his day might have eaten, oh, the man's just an upstart. He's a religious fanatic. He's just acting on his own impetuosity and seeking to stir men. No, my brethren, he was the prophet of fire from God. His days end the very same way as they commenced. God came in and answered no to the call of men of his day, and virtually says, by bringing this chariot of fire, this is the man whom I have raised to accomplish the reformation in Israel that was so deeply necessary. I hope we all rejoice in the vindicating character of God. You may be misunderstood, my beloved fellow saints, by your testimony. The viewpoints that you take of the Word of God may bring forth many carnal criticisms. I do beseech you, commit your cause to God, and before you finish in this world, you'll find that God will vindicate your ministry. Tell me, what is the meaning of that young man sitting on the floor? Had he been maligned by a wicked woman? Had he been oppressed by his master? Was he the object of envy? Yes, all the tales of the life of Joseph we're acquainted with. But this is now on the throne. What does it mean? Very simply, God's vindication of a life lived in fellowship with himself. What is the meaning of that cloud over the tabernacle? Has the ministry of Moses been questioned by the sons of Korah? God appeared to vindicate his servant. Tell me, what is the meaning of that man on yonder throne, glorified, highly exalted, on the highest pinnacle of the universe? Thanks be to God, it's his answer to all the rejection of wicked men. God has vindicated his son in spirit. That is obviously the first meaning of the translation in this particular verse. Then if you look again at verse 11, you will spot another purpose. Is not this a testimony to the reality of the spiritual realm? You meet with this over and over in the life of Elijah. The windows are opened oftentimes in the life of Elijah so that you can see the great spiritual world beyond this material world in which we move. I know that the men of this day were materialists, but God thrust aside the veil of time to rebuke the materialists. He did so through Elijah. Jesus is ascending into a spiritual realm. Oh, beloved brothers and sisters, is not this the cure of the materialism of our day? Are we really gazing into the realm of reality? We would not be happy people if we had no knowledge of the beyond. The only thing that will satisfy the deep aspirations of your being is the fact of a spiritual will, an eternal kingdom. The changes of time are ever disappointing. No matter what we take up in this world, we find that particular thing of us to taint it in some way or another. But we have something through the revelation of God in Christ that is past, was deep, lasting satisfaction. Well, remember when I was in the country place down in Cambridgeshire, on the Sunday afternoon we went to a home of a newly married couple, and they were so thrilled with their new home and the new furniture. Everything was just fresh. But an old man walking along with me just pulled me back, and as they walked up, this newly wedded couple, he said to me, "You know, new things grow old." He was by no means jealous. His eyes sparkled with delight as he looked at this newly wedded couple. But when he expressed himself to me in those words, I saw the deep philosophy of that. "You know, new things grow old." He was virtually telling me that he remembered the day when he walked up to a new home in a similar fashion. But what he has is now old and worn. And so is it that what stamp is stamped upon this world, and the more we recognize it, the less we shall stay our hearts on it, and so be saved from disappointment when the end comes. I've often thought about the words of John Milton Darby. That good man said a lot of good things. This was excellent. "Oh," said he, "that the people of God would only live as they die." What did that good man mean? Well, come to the end. We have to renounce what we have held in this world. Is not that the teaching of one of the final epistles of Paul to his beloved Timothy? And so when it comes to the end, we have to surrender. "Oh," said John Nelson Darby, "would that the people of God would live as they die. There is the spiritual wealth. I do beseech my brethren, in all our work, to concentrate on spiritual things, for they are the things that abide." The translation of Elijah and its circumstances emphasize that fact. No more about that. Now the third thing, you will anticipate this. The whole of the event is typical of prophetic events. One of those prophetic events is already history. The other we await. When I talk about the prophetic events that this typifies, I am thinking of the glorious, triumphant death, resurrection, and ascension of my Lord. As you follow Elijah, you follow virtually a lovely type of Christ who ministered to men amidst misunderstanding, but who eventually crossed the Jordan and ascended into the divine presence, the victorious Christ. And after his ascension, the blessing comes for those mighty ones below. Is it necessary for me to say any more? We are virtually packing the whole of the Acts of the Apostles into those brief remarks. Thanks be to God for the triumphant resurrection of Christ, that seal upon the divine revelation that there is the beyond. There's a man somewhere in God's universe who is absolutely glorified, and he is there as evidence of the glorious work he has accomplished for men and God. The future event is the translation of the saints. I believe with all my heart what some evil cult used to sound quite a lot many years ago, that millions now living will never die. I hope you don't think that I'm supporting the cult when I say that. But you'll find in almost every evil doctrine that is found in the world that has some element of truth. I believe with all my heart that we are on the verge of an event when millions who are now living will never die and will be translated into the presence of God. Is that possible? Of course it is. God has rehearsed the transmission many centuries ago. Slowly as you move through your Bible, you'll find one testimony after another that God is eventually going to burst into human affairs and remove his faith, the church, from the king. What will happen then?
Well now, that will take us quite a long time to discuss, wouldn't it? But we can pack in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4.
What will happen when the Lord returns?
There will be marvelous resurrection. There will be wonderful reunion. And I'm not telling you that those things are the elements of mystery in the word of the Lord that Paul delivers to the people at Thessalonica. And of course, there will be rapture. Someone says, that be the mystery. All right, listen. None of the things that I have mentioned are mysterious in the sense of the New Testament meaning of the word. We all know that union, resurrection, and rapture were known in Old Testament times. Paul is not really emphasizing the rapture. What he's telling you is this, that there will be a general removal of the living and the dead. That is exceptional. And because it will take place prior to the Lord coming in glory, it will make possible the return of the apostate with Christ in his kingdom. Unless we grasp that, I'm afraid we shall be constantly moving from pillar to pillar in the interpretation of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I hope I've made myself clear. If not, I'm quite prepared to talk about it afterwards. But do grasp this remarkable fact, beloved fellow saints. You may be one of the unique company that will be removed from the world without seeing death. I receive it with all my heart, and I'm anticipating it because it is possible God has rehearsed it in this very event to which I have drawn your attention this afternoon.
So let me repeat. The translation of Elijah is for a confirmation of his higher ministry. It is very definitely a pointer to the reality of the spiritual realm. And it is very definitely prophetic of the great event that I have mentioned. It's one of the typical prophecies of the Old Testament, pointing forth to the glorious resurrection and ascension of Christ, and eventually the removal and translation of the saints to glory in preparation for the establishment of the kingdom of Christ. But lastly, this translation is figurative of Christian experience, and perhaps I have more to say about that than any other of the matters implied in the event. You see, my beloved fellow saints, there's a man who is following another with deep affection, and the pointers come for their parting. After the parting of his father, with all that that means, he says, where is the Lord God of Elijah? I think we are in that particular condition nowadays. The church is not enjoying spiritual power as she ought to. And perhaps some of us are asking the question, where is the Lord God of Elijah? In other words, where is the God who has worked with our fathers? Where is that power that brings such blessing and help to men? How is it obtained? When you approach the story in that fashion, it begins to open its meaning, illustrating to you spiritual experience. How did Elisha know the power of Elijah? How did he fulfill his ministry with the same effectiveness as did his predecessor? Now there are three things in the story that you will trace quite easily. How to draw your attention to his faithful companionship. And Elijah said unto Elisha, "Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel." Is that a test for his follower, or is it the desire of this man to be solitary? Personally, I think it to be the former. He's testing his successor, tarry here. But the man nobly replies, as he does in many other instances afterwards, "As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." That true companionship with his master. I'm sure you're anticipating what I'm going to say now. Companionship with the Lord is the first essential for spiritual power. How dare we hope to display spiritual power and bring blessing to men unless we cultivate companionship with Christ? Now mark my fellow saints, this companionship brought a tip to Elisha. And true companionship with Christ will bring a test or testing to you. I know of no servants in the Word of God who have not passed through a period of testing. And I hope that the dear saints who are listening to me are not thinking that they are immune from some of the experiences that are described in the sacred Word about the followers of the Master. Be prepared for testing if you are going to develop companionship with Christ. Further to that, I can assure you, you will meet with very many distractions. Know we not that your master would be taken from your head today? There's always a taunt in those words. The school of the prophets was by no means encouraging for the establishment of schools. Oh no, my brethren, although these men were being taught some of the principles that were essential for the preservation of Israelitish testimony, they were far from spiritual men. And Elisha has to counteract their distraction. Are you prepared for that? If you are going to follow Christ in true companionship, you will be tested by the Master himself, and you will meet with the distractions of carnal men. And you will witness as you move with your Master many departures. What means this faith to God? I hope my brethren have learned that this is not the Gilgal alongside of Jericho. The Gilgal up country, please. We have worked with preconceived notions of this passage, and because we have done that, we are taking ourselves around in circles when we pass from locality to locality. You look up your Bible and you find that this Gilgal is the Gilgal in Ephraim, not the Gilgal that you read of in the beginning of the book of Joshua. I could prove that quite easily, but that does not belong to our meditation this afternoon, and time is against us. But what I want you to notice present, as this man follows his master, he is being tested, he is meeting with counteracting elements, and he's witnessing different forms of departure in each locality. The transgression of Gilgal, the idolatry of Bethel, and the infidelity of Jericho. Do remember, if you're going to follow the Lord, you'll witness similar things. I do beseech you, do not allow these things to overwhelm your soul. My own experience in moving from place to place has taught me long ago I can be quickly powered in the spirit if I listen to all the departures that my brethren have to recite to me. My brethren, we must keep our eyes at that. That's one of the essentials to know the power of the Master. Companionship. Now the second thing. Verse 9, I refer once more to that passage. Break into the verse with me, please, and read the request of Elisha. He was told, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. What is that? In one word, spiritual desire. I know that brethren say that Elisha accomplished 8 miracles, and Elisha accomplished 16, so there's a double portion of his spirit upon him. No, my brethren. I repeat, do look up this matter. Don't be content with what you hear in some forms of ministry. Check it out for yourself. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 21, and you'll find that the portion of the firstborn was to be doubled. And the firstborn is always the successor of the father. That's exactly what Elisha is requesting. I do want the privilege of succeeding you in the prophetic office. What is that? Spiritual desire. I'm glad to see that he didn't ask for material wealth. He didn't seek to accumulate this world's good. What the man desired was the effective ministry of a spiritual character. So the second thing is, in order to obtain the power of Elijah, it was necessary to keep companionship with him and to have spiritual desire. What is the third thing? Well, just then said verse 10, and I shall not transgress this afternoon. Notice, and he said, thou hast asked a difficult thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me, when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. Can you see what that means? In order to receive that mantle of power, it is absolutely essential for this man to keep his eye in watchfulness on his master. Have you got it? Power comes by companionship with Christ, by deep spiritual desire, and by spiritual watchfulness. I can imagine this man concentrating his attention upon his master. He knew the hour of his departure was imminent. He kept his eye on him and he saw him go. My brothers, remember, this is the spiritual experience of the Apostle Paul, illustrated in an Old Testament scripture centuries before he fulfilled his marvelous ministry. You will know that in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul unveiled to us the secret of his spiritual power. How did that man accomplish a ministry that was so effective? He unveiled for us the deep secrets of his spiritual power in Philippians chapter 3. But he says, I abide in him. Brethren, the man did not rely upon his former achievements. He did not rely upon the power of his intellect. He knew that Christ and communion with Christ was absolutely essential. Father, to that you will find that he talks about apprehending as well as abiding. I pledge on toward the mark for the prize of the upcalling of God in Christ Jesus. He wished to apprehend that for which he had been apprehended. Do you understand that scripture? On that Damascus road, the living Christ apprehended that man. And you all know that the scripture reveals that God laid hold on him to perform as has in ministry. He is a chosen vessel unto me. The rest of his life was lived apprehending that for which God had apprehended him. May I ask, pointedly, have you seen the purpose of God in your life? Have you learned the ministry that he has given you? Are you clear what you have to perform? I do beseech you, if you are uncertain about that, to go home and have exercise of soul about it. You will be a better Christian. Life will be happier for you if you will clearly perceive the mind of God for yourself. The moment you see it, my brother, my sister, I beseech you, pour in your all life, apprehend that divine purpose in your compassion. And what is the third thing? For anticipation. He closes that third chapter with a lovely word. For we look with anxious expectation for the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who will change this body of humiliation and make it like unto the body of his Lord. Thank you, Paul, for helping us to understand how to attain spiritual power. We'll do our best to abide in Christ. We'll do our best to apprehend. We'll do our best to anticipate the Lord's coming. Brethren, it does not matter how much controversy will rage as one prophetic thing. Remember, your Lord is coming back. And when he comes back, you'll be taken to his presence. And then, what a slip, you'll see the face of the man who was covered in gore for you as he hung upon Calvary's cross. May God create in our hearts deep yearning to be with Christ, which is very hard. May the Lord have his word. Now we shall not sing, beloved fellow saints, because the time is short. We'll immediately give thanks to the Lord for his word. Our Father, we thank thee once more for thy holy word and for all that it unfolds to our hearts. As we consider the extent of truth in the sacred word, we see again how patiently thou hast worked for the uplifting, the blessing of thy saints, not only of past days, but of this unique age in which our lot is cast. We thank thee for the glorious hope that is before us, and for the deep sense of reality that we have in our souls. Lord, for teaching us that this world is but a shadow, and the substance is beyond, we do give thee thanks. Help us, we pray, as the result of our simple meditations in thy holy word, to live as unto him who died for us and who rose again. Father, we love to make our request before thee, recognizing that we have audience with thee through our Lord and Lord. in his worthy name, grant us what we request, we beseech thee. O Lord, for his name's sake, grant us thy blessing. Amen. Thank you very much.